Last week's message was kind of difficult. You know, we talked about a lot of the situations that are happening throughout the world, and whenever we look at things like that and we kind of get a signs of the times type of thing, it's always kind of discouraging. And, you know, we came back around at the end to look at our responsibility as God's people to be preachers of righteousness. And, you know, Enoch walked with God and we can too. And Noah walked with God and we can too. But I thought we needed some real encouragement this week. And so the title of my message is, Newsflash, God delights in us. Now, I delight in my children, and I delight in my grandchildren. All they have to do is walk across the room, and my face lights up. Even when I don't like what they do, I still delight in them. And I think that that's how God feels about his people. There are times when he may not be happy, and I know there are times that God's not happy with decisions that I've made in my life, but the Word of God tells me that he delights in me anyway. And we're going to see as we move through this morning that that's more than just a Hallmark card. You know what I mean by that? It's more than just some, oh, you go, aw, God delights in me. Well, that's nice. It's nice to be delighted in. It's far more important than that. My grandchildren were with us last week. Ryan and Amy were away. And Jacob was out in the backyard playing with his grandmother. And he said, Meme, whenever I'm at your house and I'm playing, I feel like I can see God. Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't know what that means, but I know it's good. I just love that. I haven't been able to stop thinking about it. And I think that when I think about this, I think about the warmth that I have toward my grandchildren, my family. And then I hear these words that God delights in me, and it really breaks my heart. I don't feel like I deserve that. I don't even know, I don't always feel like that's true. Like I know it because God's word says it and that settles it. But I don't always feel like God delights in me. How could he? How could he be so fond? How could he look at me the way that I look at my grandchildren when I can be such a creep? I love to be around my grandkids because they remind me of what really matters in life. God uses them to remind me of that, that this is what matters. These precious times that we have together, building them up, you know, encouraging them, talking to them about the Lord, loving them, hugging them. He reminds me not to spend time polishing idols, serving things that we spend our lives getting and then the rest of our lives repairing and maintaining that ultimately will mean nothing. I don't always delight in what my family does. And it always astonishes me when I read words like this because I kind of get it. You know, I kind of get how this feels. And when I read something like this, it makes me blush. It makes me say, really, God? But here it is. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. This is what God thinks of his people. The Lord, Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. Do you ever need to be quieted by God's love? Right? And he will exalt over you. God's singing. He wants to sing over us. That's amazing. Look at Psalm 18 in verse 19. David wrote this, he brought me out into a broad place, that is a place of deliverance, and he rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. David. Now, David was a guy who did a lot of things that were decidedly undelightful. Psalm 147 in verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love. He takes pleasure in us when we have respect for him and when we honor him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And then in Ephesians 1 and verse 6, the King James Version puts it this way, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That's one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament. I'm accepted by God. If you went through high school and you were one of those kids that never felt accepted, Or maybe you had a relationship with your parents or your guardians that was strained and difficult, and you never felt like you measured up, or you never felt like you were good enough, or you never felt like you were accepted. And then you look at these scriptures and say, listen, no matter who you are, and God knows who you are, and he knew who you are a billion years before you were even created, and he says, you're accepted. I've lavished my grace upon you. I've lavished my mercy upon you. And I don't only see you in your current state. I see you at the finish line. God delights in me. In the larger context of that, this is what Ephesians, it's a big, long run-on sentence. I mean, in the Greek, there's just like no punctuation. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. And it becomes difficult because Paul is excited. That's the point. And here's what he says. He says, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him and all things in heaven and things in heaven and on earth. Do you feel special yet? That's God talking about what he did for you. Lavishing upon us his grace. Can't earn it, can't deserve it, definitely don't deserve it. But he gives it to us anyway. Why? Because he delights in us. He delights in his people. Psalm 8. Psalm 8's an amazing psalm, you know. In it, David is wondering why God would even bother, why God would even care. Oh Lord, our God. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care about him? God, you've made such glorious things, and we can be so creepy. Why have you given such attention to us? Why do you care so much about us? David, who was very humbled by his own failures, couldn't comprehend it. He says, yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor, and you've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and the beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and why would you care about us? But you do. He delights in me. Less so you, but he delights in me. I read that in the Bible. We're living in an age that's very discouraging. In such a time, it's easy to forget how special we are to God. And we always want to be careful here because, you know, there's this tendency today to put the spotlight on people, on us, and talk about how we're all super achievers and everybody gets an A and there is no second place and all that stuff. That's not what God is doing here. God is not telling us that he delights in us, and at the same, without reminding us of our need for him and our fallenness. And Paul spends chapters in Romans talking about how everything is under wrath because of our disobedience. But God has redeemed us, and he's given us this new life with God, and it's amazing. And it can be very difficult for us to remember when we look at this difficult life that we're living, this time that we're living. It can be difficult for us to remember that there's actually a God in heaven who cares about me, loves me, delights in me. Jesus said that just before he returned would be a loveless time, a time when the love of many would grow cold. He sat on the Mount of Olives and he said, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Oh, yes, it's very difficult these days, I think, to live in a cold time, a loveless time. People are brutal to one another. I saw that recently when it talks about in the last days men will be, and one of the things that's there is they will be brutal. No civility. That's where we are today. It's very easy to forget in times like this that there's somebody who delights in me. You might even think that there are people within your own church family. Hopefully not this one, But maybe you were part of a church family and you just felt like you didn't fit in. Like the church itself didn't delight in you. The people, your brothers and sisters, didn't delight in you. Geraldine Wolfe is an Episcopalian bishop. Now, you know the Episcopalians ordain women. And she was the bishop of Rhode Island until she was installed in 1996. And she retired a few years ago. But she wrote a very interesting book. The name of the book is called Down and Out in Providence, The Memoir of a Homeless Bishop. Now, what she did was she took a sabbatical from her ministry, and she dressed up like a homeless person and lived as a homeless person for a period of time on the streets. It's a challenging book. It's a very interesting read, and what makes it even more interesting is that it's right here in our, you know, in our area. It'll make you think about the way that we think about people, even subconsciously at times, especially poor people. So she takes this four-month sabbatical, and she decides she's going to disguise herself as a homeless woman, and she doesn't give herself any breaks. She lives in the homeless shelters. She goes to the soup kitchens. She hangs out in community spaces like the library, and she observed along the way that she was treated. Now, she's used to being treated very well because she's a person of standing, you know. She wrote that some things about being homeless were actually liberating. Are you thinking cell phone? Anyway, some things are actually liberating, freeing, you know. She wrote, quote, there were no phone calls, no email, no questions, nor decisions, nor possessions. Just the only thing you have to do is stay on time for meals and for the bus to the shelter, close quote. But this kind of life, she also learned, was anything but easy. The homeless have their own kind of deadlines that they have to keep. They have to know when the meals are served. They have to know how to get back to the shelter, what time they need to be there before the doors are closed, etc. She realized how difficult it is to survive in a society without an address. She found it impossible to even get a library card because she had no address. And that's why, by the way, we let our homeless men use 60 North Main Street as their mailing address. Gina sorts through no small pile of mail every day that comes in for the homeless guys. This is where they live. She learned what we've learned doing sanctuary ministry for the nearly two decades that we've been doing it, and that is that a lot of the people who are living in shelters are working poor. They go out, they go to work, but they don't make enough money to support a home, a house, an apartment. So she encountered all of these different things, and she writes about it. And she was really surprised at the way that she was treated just because of the way that, you know, she looked and the perception that she was homeless. She writes, quote, when I'm in a store, people are suspicious. When I'm in the street, people turn their eyes to the sidewalk, close quote. I think the thing that jarred me most in the book, though, is her interactions with the church. Now, this is a short book, 200 pages. I read it in one sitting. I mean, it's a very quick book. But she visited church, specifically her own churches, which would be an interest to her, Episcopalian churches. And she remembers one day that they were, she was at the service, and they asked the congregation to stick around to have breakfast after. We're going to have a beautiful breakfast. And so she gladly stayed, went downstairs, and then she realized that the breakfast was not free, but there was a cost. She didn't have any money, was embarrassed by it, and nobody in the church, her church, now, I'm not her, you know, parish, but the Episcopalian church, nobody offered to buy her breakfast. So she left without being able to eat. Then she visited another Episcopalian church, and she went and she found a seat toward the front as the worship was playing. And after a few minutes, one of the ushers came by and said, I'm sorry, ma'am, but this pew is reserved for members. This is the member section. Would you please moved to the back of the chapel near the door. So she got up. Remember, worship is ongoing, so everybody watches as the usher walks up to her. Everybody watches as she gets up and walks to the back of the church and sits there. And she was almost in tears when the pastor said, let's pray. And Father, we pray for our Bishop Geraldine. We pray that you would keep her safe and keep her. I mean, she was really broke. It's really interesting, isn't it? I hope you've never felt like that at church. I hope you've never been a part of a church that you wanted to be a part of, but for some reason feel like it didn't, they weren't delighting in you. That it didn't matter that you were there. So this is an amazing thing to consider, that God delights in us. There comes a time, and unfortunately it's usually later than sooner, that we get it. We think about our life and we start to get it. It's not about the stuff that we accumulate. It's not about the stuff that we polish. It's not about the stuff that we're going to leave behind. It's about the moments that we have with people that we care about, reaching out to our God, connecting with Him, walking upright before Him in an untoward generation. It's not about the gift, but it's about the giver of every good gift, every good thing that's in my life. And we begin to look at life that way. We begin to look at the good things that are in our life, and we start to look for God's fingerprints. And we say, Lord, You're the one that gave me that. You're the one that's given me this blessing. You're the one who shed love abroad in my heart for my family, for my children, for my grandchildren, for You. God delights in me. It's an amazing thing to think about. And it reminds me of this comic strip, you know, For Better or For Worse. Do you ever see that little comic strip? This one that I just remember this. It's Christmas time, you know. And little Elizabeth is sitting next to the Christmas tree, and she's staring at all of the presents. And, I mean, the Christmas tree is just loaded with presents, you know. And her dad says, now, Elizabeth, it's too early to open anything up yet. And the little girl says, I know, Daddy. I was just thinking about all the kids who don't have presents to wake up to today. I was thinking about the kids who are in the hospital or kids that are lonely. And I was just thinking about how lucky I am. Then she paused and she looked up at her dad and she said, Dad, Christmas is Jesus' birthday, right? I wish there was something that I could give him. And her father smiled at her with a big smile and gave her a hug and said, honey, you already have. What did she give to Jesus in this little comic strip? She understood the giver of the gift. Every good gift descends from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. Now, I honestly hope that that's not the case with you. I hope that you never feel like you're not delighted in the church that you are a part of. But you know what? Even if you're not, God still delights in you. That's what's incredible. Maybe your family. Now, families are families, right? Many difficult stories with families. And there may be times where you don't feel like your family delights in you. I mean, you may feel like your family is, you're estranged from them. They're very judgmental, difficult with you. You may feel like you have done everything but stand on your head and spit nickels, and you cannot get satisfaction in your relationship with your family. At the beginning of John chapter 7, we have a beautiful glimpse, an amazing glimpse, a rare glimpse, into the life of Jesus and his literal brothers. I'm not talking about his spiritual brothers. I'm talking about those that were also the children of Mary. Mary and Joseph, of course, Jesus' father was God, but these are his biological half-brothers, if you will. And it's interesting, the relationship that he had with them. They had grown up with him for 30 years. Now, granted, Jesus was every bit human. He was 100% human, 100% God, the hypostatic union, one indissoluble person, perfect God, perfect man. But yet they grew up with Jesus. I mean, and they had to have heard the stories, right? They had to hear about the miraculous birth, the journey into Egypt. How could a family not share these stories? When Jesus, as a young boy, goes to the temple and confounds the wisest men in all of Israel, of course they heard these stories. And the thousands of other stories that we just don't know about. John says, if all the things that Jesus did were to be collected, the whole world wouldn't be large enough to keep the books. And still, his brothers did not believe in him. So we get this verse and this little vignette in John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go in Judea. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So we know that at this time in Jesus' ministry, he was hanging around Galilee because it was safer there than going into Judea because his time had not yet come. And he knew that this is the time when he began with a very popular, people had a very popular opinion of him because he was feeding the hungry and he was healing the sick, casting out demons. But now his popularity is beginning to turn and there's hostility that is coming in against Jesus. Verse 2 says, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the glorious and joyful feasts of the Jewish people. Really devout Jews actually go and live outdoors in booths for 7 days. They make like these booths, these temporary dwellings, as a picture of God's provision for them while they were wandering around the wilderness. It's the idea that, you know, we're doing this as a memorial that God is with us and that God always comes through for us. So it's that time. And verse 3 says, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. Now, John is about to tell us that his brothers did not believe. But what they're basically saying is, listen, you claim to be the Messiah. Well, the Messiah question is certainly not going to be settled in Galilee, where people come from that have no respect. The religious capital of Israel is Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem and show yourself. This word show, when it says show yourself, it means to manifest yourself. You know, manifest yourself brilliantly. Let them see who you really are. If you are who you say you are, Jesus, not just our brother, but God, the Messiah, the deliverer, well, then go to Jerusalem and show yourself to them. They only stood to reason the perfect time to do that would be right N-O-W, the Feast of Booths, everybody's out. It's a joyful time. If he would only display his powers in Judea, well, he might regain some of the popularity that he lost. So verse 4, they said to him, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers, John says as a comment, believed in him. It seemed rational for the brothers that he would just go and do this. Go and expose yourself, reveal yourself, let them see who you truly are. Show yourself to the world. God was going to reveal who Jesus was, but he was going to do it through the shameful humiliation of the cross in his time. And so Jesus is listening to this, and Jesus knows that they're not telling him to go because they believe he's the Messiah. They're basically saying, like the devil said when Jesus was in the wilderness, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into loaves of bread. If you're the Messiah, go to Jerusalem and prove it. So John makes sure we get what he's talking about when he says, even his brothers weren't believing in him. You know what? They didn't delight in him. They didn't delight in him. And this is instructive. It teaches us that even proximity to Jesus doesn't mean faith is going to be the result. You know, we can raise our children the best way that we can. We can try to teach them about Jesus, but whether or not faith comes to their heart is outside of our control. The little dialogue continues in verse 6. Jesus said to them, and this is interesting, he said, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And he says, the world cannot hate you. Isn't that interesting? The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. Now, Jesus tries to explain that he's on a mission. He's like, for you, because you're a part of the world. The world doesn't hate you because you're a part of it. I am going to point out the evil in the world so they hate me. You can go to Jerusalem anytime you want. It's always your time to go. But for me, when I go to Jerusalem, it's going to be for my crucifixion. And my time has not yet come. A big theme, by the way, in the Gospel of John. I count no less than 6 times when Jesus talks about my time has not yet come. So, it's significant that just before Jesus goes to the cross in John 17:1, he prays to the Father and he says, Father, the time has come. So he tells his brothers, you know what? It's not time for me to go there yet. Edwin Blum puts it this way, great commentator of Scripture. The world was not dangerous to the brothers of Jesus because they were a part of it, but the world hated Jesus because he was not of it. He had come into it as the light and pointed out its sin and rebellion against the Father. The world has its religions, its programs, its plans, its values. But Christ witnessed that all of these were evil. So this is a big wake-up call. And the word, when he says, I'm here to expose their evil, the Greek word that we find here is poneros. It's the most intensive word in the Greek language for evil. I am here to point out that the works of this world are evil. So he goes on in verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. Now, it's fairly obvious that his brothers are not delighting in him here. They're actually challenging him. They actually sound more like Pharisees than they sound like believers. If you're able to do this, then do it. And I think this rejection of Jesus, even by his brothers, must have been very difficult for him. To know that even his own brothers weren't accepting of him. John chapter 1, verse 10, talks about the people that he came to. I think that would include his family, but also the larger Jewish people. He was in the world, but even though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. And then in John chapter 12 and verse 37, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Now, besides this, there's a famous story. I'm going to skip over it quickly here, Steve, in the back. Because of time, I'm going to move to the bottom. But you remember Jesus went back to his hometown. And again, kind of like his brothers, these are people who watched him grow up. And yet, Jesus was astonished by the lack of faith that he found in Nazareth. So he says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives, and in his own household. The people in his community wanted to kill him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. That's the opposite of delighting. They would have been delighted if they could have tossed him off the cliff into the rocks below. Can you imagine this? Those that should have known him best simply didn't. They didn't know him at all. So John 7:5 simply says that even his brothers did not believe in him. They thought that and this is another amazing thing. Not only did they not believe in him, but there's another unique passage. This is in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's the only gospel writer that tells us about this. They thought he needed some help. They thought he needed a couch, if you know what I mean. There's one scene where Jesus goes up to the top of the mountain and he calls the 12 apostles to himself. And then it says that he comes down. And Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. I'm at the bottom of page 15, Steve. I'm sorry, I'm bouncing around today. This is what it says. Mark chapter 3, beginning with verse 20. And they went home. So he goes up to the mountain, he calls the 12 to himself, and then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, huge crowd, and it says so that they could not even eat. And when his family, this is his biological family, when his family heard about it, they were saying, he's out of his mind. Now, if you're a King James reader, you don't have the word family in there. I think you have the word friends, but that's incorrect. All the modern translations have family because this is a Greek idiom that always refers to one's kin, one's kindred. So this enormous crowd gathers around the house where Jesus is in Capernaum. And it becomes so busy in ministry that they're not even finding time to eat. When his family hears about it, all of this constant activity and what's going on, and that these things are keeping Jesus from taking care of himself, they immediately, we can only imagine that they're coming from Nazareth, 40 miles away. They say, we've got to fix this. And then the Greek word that's used for seize, that they said, we've got to go and we've got to seize him. It says that they traveled to seize him. This word means to put somebody under arrest. It's the word that's used to put. So Jesus' family thinks he's become unhinged. A religious fanatic. I didn't say they didn't care about him. I'm saying they didn't get him. And I think there's less of them delighting in him here than there is them maybe being a little embarrassed by him here. And then interesting, you wouldn't get this in the English, but the Greek is really beautiful. It says, you know that little phrase where it says, they were saying he is out of his mind? Well, the word saying is an imperfect active indicative. Imperfect means that it's continuous action, kept on happening. Active voice, the subject is producing the action of the verb. And the the indicative mood means absolute reality. This was not an imagination. This is what was going on. What's interesting is the imperfect mood says that they kept on saying he's out of his mind. In other words, that was the subject of the family discussion often. They were thinking the boy has lost it. They didn't get him. They kept on saying he's out of his mind. Now, again, I'm not saying that they didn't care for him. They went to get him. I'm saying they didn't get him. They didn't understand who Jesus was. And I'm sure that these and all of the factors that we talked about here, I'm sure that brought a lot of grief to Jesus. Do you think? You know what the Bible says? It's one of the most poignant verses in all of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, it talks about Jesus coming. And it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Do you know what we did not esteem him means? We didn't delight in him. But even when Jesus was not being esteemed by those closest to him, even when Jesus was not being delighted in by those in Nazareth, he knew there was one person that esteemed him. He knew there was one person that delighted in him, his Father. There are these beautiful passages, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. At his baptism, a voice is heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When Jesus appeared with Peter and John and James and was revealed in his millennial glory at the Transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice came from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. Listen to him. Now again, I'm not saying that his family, I'm not even saying those in Nazareth didn't care about him. I'm saying that they didn't get him at all. And I think this was hurtful to him. So can you imagine that? Those that were closest to him and those who should have got him simply did not. They didn't understand who he was. And you know what? Since I've become a believer, there were times my dad didn't understand where I was coming from. I hurt my dad a lot, you know. I really did. I'm talking about after becoming a believer. I hurt my dad a lot before I was a believer because I was an idiot. But after I became saved, I was a fanatic. I was a zealot. And I mean, I remember, you know, I had those conversations with my dad about how he was going to hell if he believed, you know, what he believed as a Catholic, and telling him that I wasn't a Catholic. And that hurt him because that went against, you know, everything he'd always been told about God. So, okay, Gene, let me see if I get this. My 22-year-old punk son is telling me what's up with God, and my father lied to me, my mother lied to me, my grandparents lied to me. They're all wrong, and you're right. That's kind of what it was like, you know, that cultural thing. Now, I'm not saying that I shouldn't have shared the gospel with my dad, but I should have shared it like an intelligent human being and not a religious zealot. I had a little bit of knowledge and a whole lot of zeal. And so I regret that. You know, I was young and I was foolish and I regret that. But there were times that my dad didn't delight in me. And I get that. But God always does. Even in those crazy times, he still got me. God always knew what nobody else knew at the time, my heart. He knew what was, and he knows your heart. In the times when you feel the loneliest, in the times when you feel the most misunderstood, God is there, God is listening, and God is delighting in you. Now, who cares? Why does this matter? Like I said, the tendency could be that we read in the scriptures, God delights in you, and you go, aw, isn't that nice? like reading a card that somebody sent you, and it warms your heart for a moment. But I think there's something more that is happening here. I think there's something happening here that God wants us to know, that he feels we need to know, because it's instructive for battling the challenges that we have ahead of us. I don't think God is just trying to make us feel nice, make us feel good. I think there's an important reason that he has for telling us this. As a matter of fact, the fact that God delights in me is a lot more than just a good thing to know. It's actually the very reason that he moves on my behalf. Look at Psalm 18 and verse 19 again. David was delivered by the Lord, and look at what he says. He brought me out into a broad place. That means he delivered me. It's a deliverance from his enemies here. And he rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. The reason that God delivered me, the reason that God was with me, the reason that God brought me through the trial, the reason that God delivered me from my enemies, the reason that no weapon formed against me will prosper, is that God thinks a lot about me. Because yes, I'm a creep. Yes, I can be a fool. Yes, I can do things that are embarrassing to my spiritual father. But there's one thing I can't be. I can't be not his. I'm sure there are times that God has said, "Oh, myself, you're not giving me much to work with here. The boy's out of his mind, out of control, but he's mine." That's what this is all about. He's mine, and I'm his, and he's yours, and you're his. And he delights in you because you're his. Listen, I love your grandchildren too, but I'm going to be completely honest. I love mine more. They're mine. And that's what God says about me. When God looks at me, do you know what he says? Yeah, I mean, he sees me in all my faults and all my weaknesses. In his grace, he sees me at the finish line. But do you know what he says? He says, "My son, my boy." It's a rough road to get there, but he's going to get there. I see him at the finish line. I heard David Wilkinson say this years ago, and I loved it. I didn't agree with all of David Wilkinson's theology, but I loved the passion in his preaching. Oh, my goodness. He could really stir it up within me, you know. But he argues that the Holy Spirit gave David a revelation, which was the key to all deliverance here. David could say, "The reason that God delivered me from my enemies and all of the sorrows and powers of hell is because I'm precious to him, because God delights in me. He brought me into this broad place because he delights in me." Wilkerson argued that David had given him the very key to what it means to live in victory in life. If we need deliverance from lust, if we need deliverance from temptation, if we need deliverance from some other trial, if we could just get a hold of the fact of how precious my relationship with God is to God, the lust might lose its shine. The lust for things might lose its shine. My personal ambitions to be somebody might lose its shine. It's this understanding that this is the God of eternity, the one who created heavens and earth, the heavens and the earth. And yet, why are you mindful of man? He's not only mindful of me, he sings over me, delights in me. I am the object of his affection. When he sees my ugly face walking across the room, he lights up the same way I light up when Jacob comes with his cherubic face. He loves me. Do you see what I'm saying? These are declarations of unbelievable affection. And you know what the tendency for us to do is? The tendency is to say, "You know what, God, that can't be true of me." What I am saying, though, is you would have to deny the word of God. You know the word of God that says God so loved the world? You know the one that says Jesus died on the cross for your sins? You know those really important things? In that same book that comes from the mouth of a God that cannot lie, he says, "I delight in you." You know what that makes me want to do? What's it make you want to do? Live a life that's more delightful to him. So, if I need deliverance from any of these things, if I'm feeling lonely or discouraged, if I've been hurt by somebody, something that someone's done or something that someone said, if I can really connect with this idea that no matter what's happening, God delights in me, I think it can change things. I think it can change the way that I approach the trial. No matter what the trial is, whether it's psychological or emotional, spiritual, even physical, remembering that I'm precious to God brings perspective to the trial. I'm in this terrible pain right now. No matter how I move, my back is killing me. It's this unbelievable time. I can't get any relief. Oh, but God loves me. He delights in me, and this won't be forever. Perspective. Perspective. Now, I want to share, in closing, a passage of Scripture that's very special to me, a secret passage. I hate to share it with you because you might like it, and then I'll have to find another favorite passage that's really special to me. But this one's really, really good. Are you ready? Isaiah chapter 43, beginning with verse 1. Here's what it reads. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, Jacob, he who created you, Israel. You get that? Jacob and Israel. Who's Jacob? That's creepy, Jacob. Who's Israel? Same guy, less creepy. Right? Jacob is the new name that God gives to the old sinner. Right? But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. You are mine. And nobody, Jesus said, that the Father has given me will ever fall out of my hand. And no one will ever pluck them out of my hand. Because we may not be the best looking kids he has. We may not be the smartest kids he has. We may not be the best behaved. I'm talking to you. But we're his. Look at that. First thing that happens, Scott leans over and he starts whispering in Lisa. He's talking to you, Lisa, when you don't behave. I tried to tell you about the... But listen to it. Fear not. Does this fill your heart with joy? Don't be afraid. I get afraid a lot. These are scary times. There's a lot to be afraid of, God. Don't be afraid. Why shouldn't I be afraid? Is North Korea still not being run by a lunatic? Don't be afraid. Why? I'll tell you why. Because I've redeemed you. And I'm the Lord. I've called you by name. I'm the one that took Jacob and called him Israel. I'm the one who took unsaved Gene and called him my son. Don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. And then watch it. When you pass through the waters, ever pass through the waters? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. The Holy One of Israel, your Savior, your Deliverer. Do you see how that might help, Mike, when we're having a difficult time? To get through it. Yeah. That's God. Your God. My God. I know that I'm his. You know why? He told me. It warms my heart when I read that. The waters. The rivers. Now, this might help. Again, we're closed. This is the second closing. This might help to understand this. You know, contextually, do you know what's happening in Isaiah chapter 43? The children of Israel are about to go into exile because of their disobedience. So they're about to go through divine discipline, and guess who caused it? Have you ever done anything that caused you trouble? Yeah, a couple of you. Have you ever done something and you've had to experience the discipline of God because you knew it was wrong when you did it and you did it anyway, and there are consequences to the decisions we made? Why? Because God loves us and God will not let us run. He want discipline he uses to make disciples. Well, they're about to go into divine discipline. They're about to lose their temple. But God wants them to know, just because you're losing your temple, you're not losing your God. Just because you're under divine discipline, the fact that it's divine means that I'm there with you. And you're going to go through the waters. Do you know why? Because of your own disobedience toward me. And you're going to go through the rivers. You know why? Because you wouldn't listen. And you're going to go through the fire. Do you know why? Because of your rebellion. But when you go through the waters, I'll be there with you. When you go through the rivers, they won't overwhelm you. And when you go through the fire, you won't get burned. Because even though I don't like what you do, you're mine. Mine. And that will never change. No matter who wins the game today, we're his. No matter what bad news you get from the doctor tomorrow, you're his. No matter what fit muscle you find out that you have that you didn't know you had, you know, this week, you're his. No matter what devastating loss, and life is filled, this life, not the one to come, but this life is filled with devastating loss. We lose people. That's what stinks about getting some snow on the roof. Not, I could care less about getting older. I do care about losing people that I love. And that's a part of it. I look at my stepdad, Cappy, and there's not a single person he went to school with that he knew growing up that is still around. It's a part of life. But you know what? If we can grab a hold of this one truth, God, you delight in me. You delight in my children. You care about me. It'll bring us to the place that even though we go through the waters, we'll know that God's with us. And even though we go through the rivers, they won't overflow their banks and drown us. We won't be overwhelmed by them. And even though we go through the fire, we'll make it out the other side. I've read the book. Have you read the book? You see how it ends? Do you see where we are at the end of the book? Guess who we're with? Why do you think we're with him? He likes us. He likes us. So I hope you never have to experience a congregation, a church family that doesn't delight in you. We do. We love you. We have a wonderful fellowship here. And if you don't feel welcome, you come and talk to me and we'll start rebuking some people. But even if that were the case, God delights in you. Even if you have trouble with your own family, those closest to you, they just don't get you. You know what? God delights in you. He's mine. There is nothing that I could tell you this morning, church, now listen, except for the fact that Jesus died for your sins. There is nothing that I could tell you as born-again Christians that is more important than these words. He delights in you. He cares about you. No matter what you've been through with anybody else, that's the truth. Amen?